team for leading us this morning in such a beautiful way, helping us to remember together with others. Mike Evans was helping us on the trumpet this morning, and a beautiful way to reflect. For grace to trust Jesus more. That's our theme for today, that we would enter in even more to the call to faith and to recognize the faithfulness of Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for making the special effort today. I realize that it may have been a bit of extra challenge this morning. It is for many, with the main street in town here being blocked off and the memorial service going on there. It's good for us to be together, and it's good for us to remember. And I truly am grateful for the opportunity to remember those who have served and sacrificed for our country and for our ideals and values and for our freedom. And we're just very grateful for those tender moments. And I've been in touch with Bill Jones and Vern Robertson, who are representatives of that group amongst us, and on your behalf expressed our gratitude to them. And we continue in that spirit this morning. But let me also remind you of what's going on with our Ghana team. Our Ghana health team for this year has taken off on Friday evening. They were in good form on Friday evening. If you are following on the grid website or the Facebook page or some of the blogs, you'll see that they're off. I haven't heard yet if they've arrived. In fact, I don't think they would arrive yet. Have they arrived? They're on the bus ride up from Accra to Carpenter today, so they're 10 hours on the bus. So you be grateful, and we're glad for those who are going and representing us, and of course carrying the love of Christ with their specialized skills. Grateful for all that is going on with NEA in northern Ghana. One other thing to mention to you is our 222 initiative is underway, and I do hope that you are engaged. This is an exercise in spiritual friendship so that we can encourage one another and help one another along when it comes to reading scripture, when it comes to just getting to the matters in our lives that God claims lordship over, so that we can live lives that are pleasing to God, and then to be prayerful for one another. It's been a great experience for me. We're at the place where now for the second time, we're going to be adding a new person to our group, and so we're adding to the two a third, and then we hope before too long we'll add our fourth and then do our multiplying. Let me just ask, can I have a show of hands, how many of you have been involved in one way or another? Have you been able to be part of the 222 initiative? Please raise your hand. Raise them high. Thank you. You don't have to be embarrassed. Raise your hand. Thank you. That's good. Okay, thanks. I know that it's a challenge, and I do want to encourage you. I want to say to all of us, you can do this. This is a good thing for us to do, and you can do this. One of the awkwardnesses about this, someone has just brought this to me recently, and I understand. Who do I approach? How do I connect with somebody? My answer to you is, I'm just not quite sure, actually. I don't know how you're going to do that. It just means you're going to have to, talk to somebody, and maybe it's in a conversation that you're having, or probably God lays someone on your heart, and you just have to say, you know what, I just need to ask, are you in a 222 partnership yet? And if not, I wonder if God might be prompting us to do this. And there's a way of taking it forward. Yeah, you gotta take the initiative. But that's what it's about. And the spiritual friendship is so worth it. You can do this, all right? I want to encourage you to just pick that up and go with that. And there's information on the card here. These are in the back. You can just grab one from the table in the back or on the website. The information is there. I think you have the prompts that you need. So very glad for your efforts in that way. Now for this morning. Today we carry on with our study in the book of Jonah, but we're going to do it with a bit of a twist. But we're going to look at it from the New Testament perspective. Did you know that there was a New Testament perspective on the book of Jonah? There certainly is. And actually, we're going to look at it specifically from the perspective of Jesus. Jesus himself was a reader of the book of Jonah. In fact, you might find it interesting to know that he thought very highly of the book of Jonah. He saw it as scripture, the word of God to us that is not to be ignored, but to be taken and treasured, prized at the highest level. He didn't treat it as a fairy tale. He saw it as communicating some critical information, important information that was crucial to his own message and his own mission. And it's important for us to understand as we look at this book of Jonah, there is an importance in reading the scripture as a whole. And when we see how the New Testament understands the Old, it gives us even greater comprehension. And by the way, I've learned since last week, because I didn't know last week, I've learned since then that an expert in fish studies is known as an ichthyologist. An ichthyologist. So now I know. And an expert in whales and dolphins. Those are two different things, wheels and whales. I knew that even before. An expert in whales and dolphins is known as a cetologist. All right, cetologist. And I'm not sure how many of you knew that last week, but good on you if you did. And if you didn't, good on you for looking it up and letting me know what it actually was. So today we're going to look at a New Testament passage, and this one is from Matthew chapter 12. If you have your Bibles with you, your devices, turn to Matthew chapter 12, 38 to 42, or you can just look up here on the screen. I'm going to read these verses out to you, this very brief but important passage. Matthew 12, beginning at verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man," that's a self-reference to Jesus, "so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here." This is the word of the Lord. God bless it as we give our attention to it, and may it build us up and make us strong in Christ. If you were listening carefully as that text was read, you would have noticed four things. The first, that the Pharisees request a sign from Jesus. The second, that Jesus denounces the request as wicked and adulterous. Quite a strong denunciation. And then third, there's reference to the sign of Jonah, the sign of Jonah. And fourth, Jesus refers to the great judgment at the end of time when Gentile nations will rise up against the Jews and condemn them for their lack of repentance. They wouldn't repent. Now, if you think like me, the question would seem innocent enough, the request for a sign, but Jesus exposes it as calloused unbelief. Calloused unbelief. There are some harsh words here. It's important for us to acknowledge that there are harsh words in the Bible. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees because they're in the wrong, and their heart is in the wrong place. So they're rebuked, and Jesus uses words like judgment. He uses words like condemnation. And, we hear those words in our frame and we say, well, like, why? Why do we have to come across terms like this, judgment and condemnation? Isn't this just the sort of thing that turned people off of the Bible and turned people off of Christianity because they hear so much about judgment and condemnation? Well, here's some things that we need to understand. Some things that we need to understand in order to have the proper frame for hearing the Bible's truth to us as it asserts judgment and condemnation. First, we need to understand this. We need to understand that God desires for us to know Him. God really desires for us to know Him. God in Himself is a relational God. He's a loving God, and He delights in pouring out His love. That's how God has existed for all eternity. And God delights to be in loving relationship with us. He wants us to know Him. And that's the reason why, by the way, he sent Jonah to the Ninevites, in order that the Ninevites might know him. In fact, that the whole world might know him as a God of compassion and grace who wants to enter into true and proper relationship with his human creatures. And it's for the same reason that God sent Jesus, that we might know God. And that we might enter into a genuine relationship with God. Truly, God wants to know us. And yet, we have to say, there are many who do not know him. There are many who do not know him in the way he wants to be known. Why? Why is this the case? Well, that's the question. That's the question behind the story that we're looking at today. In fact, that's the question behind so many New Testament stories. Why it is that God wants us to love him and know him, and yet many of us do not? The answer is that there's a big problem. And the big problem is the condition of our hearts. It's the condition of who we are in our innermost person. The problem is that we really don't want to know God. We don't want to know God as he really is. Because we don't want to acknowledge our sin, and we don't want to repent and change. That's why we don't know God. That's why many don't know God. That's what this text is about. So, and I believe in order to understand it, we need to look a little bit more closely at the background here. So let me give you a little bit of the background to this text that we've read in Matthew. Understand this, it's in the context of Jesus' life and ministry, and Jesus is growing in popularity. The crowds are getting larger and larger. It's obvious to all around that Jesus is someone who is truly attractive, and more people are coming, partly because of the just incredible miracles that he is doing. You just cannot deny it. The people see it and they come with their need. And then also the profound truth, the right truth that he is declaring that shows him to be one who is truly a prophet of God, truly one who is speaking on God's behalf. And also, there is a conflict that is growing. It's already been brewing, but it's getting more intense. The conflict between Jesus and the religious authorities, the Pharisees. The Pharisees are becoming more and more concerned, and their desire is to discredit Jesus. That's what's going on. In fact, they will actually come to Jesus with questions to try to trap him, trick him, and discredit him in some way. And Jesus had already been performing miracles which show who he is. The evidence is on the record. But despite the miracles, there was a lack of repentance. There's a lack of change in the heart that allows for receiving Jesus for who he truly is. I want to show you this. So from Matthew chapter 11, this is just the chapter just prior to the chapter we're looking at specifically this morning. Matthew chapter 11, I have some a passage that I'd like to read to you, verses 20 to 24. I think we have it on the screen. Is that right? There it is. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, Capernaum, by the way, is the place where Jesus first did miracles. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. The Bible has some harsh words to say to us. True words. And notice here how clearly it is that Jesus calls down these communities in his own time because they, despite the evidence that came in Jesus' own miracles, they would not repent. And then even those iconic cities and civilizations in the past who received the full venting of God's judgment, Jesus says, even they will have a better time of it in the judgment than you because of what you're rejecting. The point of this is that God has a problem with our lack of repentance. God has a real problem with our lack of repentance. And he wants us to know that. It's not okay with God when we carry on in our sinful ways, failing to recognize that God has denounced our sin and said to us, we need a Savior. And we can't stand on our own. We have to turn from ourselves and all of our reliance upon ourselves and trust him for his provision so that we might be cleansed and made whole and made right before him. You see, Jesus, in this passage that I've just read to you, even uses the cities of Tyre and Sidon to highlight the way that God's chosen people had refused him. That God's chosen people in Jesus' own time had more evidence than any of the others. And Jesus says of those others, they would have repented if they had seen what you see. But you won't repent. Great, great will be your destruction on the day of judgment. Well, that's part of the context here. And then there's another part of the context that I think will be helpful for us as well. This is just a little bit earlier in chapter 12. The most recent miracle that Jesus has performed, it's recorded in verses 22 to 24. So allow me to read this for you. Jesus' most recent miracle, and pay attention to the response to Jesus' miracle. Verse 22 of Matthew 12. Then they brought him, Jesus, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him. That's amazing. A blind and mute, demon-possessed man, Jesus heals him, so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the Son of David? Now notice, I mean, this is a public miracle. It's done there for all to see. And they begin to say, could this be the Messiah, the Son of David? Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Do you see this stark contrast? These people who are the kind of uneducated ones, not the religious elite, but those who are uneducated, they say, could this be the Messiah, the promised one who has come to deliver us? But the Pharisees, who are the ones who have all of the evidence, they say that Jesus is doing this because Satan gives him power. Notice how they respond. They cannot denounce the miracle. It's too many witnesses had seen it happen. It's just there. Everybody knows. The only strategy that's left to them is to discredit Jesus by saying that the power by which he has performed this miracle is the power of Satan. That's how they seek to deal with it. That's the context. That's why Jesus denounces the Pharisees. Notice this in our kind of second major consideration here, that this demand for the sign is wicked and adulterous. By Jesus' description. When the Pharisees and the teachers of the law come and ask for a sign, Jesus says, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. Why? Why wicked? Why this description? Why is it a wicked thing? Why is it an adulterous generation to ask for this sign? What does it mean? Well, it means that they are not able to use their minds. They're not able to use what they see and what they sense to find truth. They are adulterous in their hearts. You see, actually, in the same gospel, Matthew's gospel, both before these passages and after these passages, Jesus describes himself as the bridegroom of the people of God. He describes himself as the bridegroom of the chosen people of God. And he has come into the world in order to receive his bride to himself. But the people who thought that they were the people of God were unwilling to receive Jesus. They were unwilling to recognize him, unwilling to receive him as their husband. He was not what they expected. He's not what they wanted him to be. And in that sense, they looked for someone else. And there's the adultery. There's the adulterous heart. Their hearts went after other loves, other spouses, other gods, other treasures. And that's what Jesus calls out. That's why the Pharisees are asking for a sign in spite of all that they had already seen, all of the signs that were there. They were asking for a sign to give the impression that there's not enough evidence. There's just not enough evidence to know that Jesus is the Messiah. So they tried to justify their rejection of Jesus by asking for more signs. What's really going on is that they don't want the bridegroom. They don't want the Son of God. They prefer their idolatry. They prefer their other loves. And it's not about lack of evidence, and it's not about lack of rational powers. The explanation is adultery of the heart. They don't want Jesus. Their heart is evil. That's why Paul, when he speaks about this matter in Ephesians 4 and verse 18, he talks about the evil nature of the human heart in general, and we have the words here. Tells us who we really are. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Hardening of the heart. At the bottom of human irrationality and spiritual ignorance and adultery is this hardness of the heart. Our self-centered hearts distort our thinking, so we can't even see the evidence that is right there before us. So what the passage is telling us is that the clear announcement of judgment and of the standards of God who do not believe the word of the Lord and who do not receive Jesus as their king. And if we turn from Christ, we lose the blessing and stand under judgment. Those who do not believe have no excuse. For people, and they have no excuse because people with far less information than they have believed, and now a greater than any of Israel's prophets, a greater than any of Israel's kings is present. So understand, it's not that you need more information. This is what the New Testament is saying to the Jews and the Pharisees in particular. It's not that you need more information. It's that you need repentance in the heart. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is demanded. So Jesus denounces this quest for a sign as wicked and idolatrous, wicked and adulterous. And then Jesus refers to the sign of Jonah, the sign of Jonah. Hear these words. Jesus says, the kind of sign you're looking for is wicked and adulterous, but no sign will be given, and none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What does this mean? What is Jesus speaking about here, this sign of Jonah? Well, I think it's fairly straightforward, at least on the surface, isn't it? Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the huge fish, and it's in that place where Jonah describes his circumstance as being in near-death situation, his life ebbing away, and he goes down into the realm of the dead, actually, he says in chapter 2 there, Jonah chapter 2, down into the realm of the dead, and then his life is restored. And Jesus, too, would be 3 days in the tomb, in the realm of the dead, in the belly of the earth, and then he, too, would be restored to life. Now, I want you to get this. I want you to understand how amazing this sign of Jonah is. Because what's going on here? Jesus is literally predicting his own death and his own resurrection. In public, in the hearing of his enemies, Jesus predicts his own death and resurrection. We know this is true. This is undeniably true because after Jesus' death, do you remember? The Pharisees, they remembered what Jesus had said, and they went to Pilate and asked him to place a Roman guard around the tomb because they had heard Jesus say, "On the third day I'm rising again." And they don't want anything to go on that would somehow further what they considered to be a falsehood. There is no other way to understand this. The Pharisees knew what Jesus said. The crowds knew what Jesus said. They wanted to ensure that his body remained in the tomb. Jesus predicted his death and his resurrection. That's incredible. That's amazing. It's also fascinating that on at least three other occasions, Jesus predicted his death and resurrection on the third day. Get hold of this. I can imagine a skeptic might say that under certain circumstances, a person could successfully predict their own death, right? So somebody just reads their circumstances and says, I'm going to die. There are threats against your life that have been made, and you can see it coming. But even the most notorious skeptic knows you cannot predict your own resurrection. You can't do that. Unless you're God in the flesh. So let's not pass over this too quickly. The sign of Jonah. Jesus predicted his own death and his own resurrection. And from the very beginning to this day, Jesus' body has not been found. The tomb is empty. And if you look at this, the whole matter, in an unbiased way, there is overwhelming evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. It's one of the most secure facts in all of history. Now that's a sign. That's a sign. How can you not believe that sign? But there's another point of comparison. There's more to this. There's another point of comparison between Jonah and Jesus. Jesus says that Jonah himself was the sign. Jonah in his own person was the sign. It's not just that he performed a sign for the Ninevites. We're going to hear a little bit more about this next week. But not just that Jonah performed a sign or that he presented a sign to them. He was the sign, Luke tells us. Jesus' words in Luke's gospel. What this means is that the Ninevites must have learned what happened to Jonah and how he got to their city. The story must have been told. Jonah appeared to them as one who had been delivered from certain death. Some actually have conjectured that Jonah's body would bear the marks of his time in the belly of the fish, something that would corroborate his story and help to explain the amazing, unparalleled repentance of the Ninevites. And so too, the people of Jesus' day learned through the appearance of Jesus and through the preaching of the gospel what had happened to him. He had died. He truly was dead. There's no question about that. And now here he is, alive again. Jesus appears as one who had descended into death and risen again. He bore in his body the marks of his death. The story has gone out, and literally, literally, billions of people have believed. How can any human being predict that? How can anyone require more evidence for belief than that? It's truly amazing. And there's more. There's more comparison here. And we can't take time to look at it in detail, but notice this. Jonah quotes the Psalms of Israel as he's about to die. He's in the belly of the fish, and he's quoting the Psalms, the liturgical Psalms of Israel in the belly of the fish. There's a lot more going on there. It's both, though, a description of his death and an expression of a firm anticipation of new life. If you go back and look at chapter 2 of Jonah again, you'll see he's quoting the Psalms, and he's actually expressing confident hope that he will come out of this somehow, though he's in the most deathly condition. And don't you find it interesting that Jesus, too, quotes the Psalms of Israel as he's on the cross, as both a description of his own death and the anguish that he is feeling and an expression of his firm anticipation of resurrection that will come. That is truly amazing. Jonah in his own self is prophecy, the sign of Jonah. But there remains one further point to consider here in order for us to get the whole sense of this. One other thing. These are hard words for us to hear, but we need to hear this. Judgment and condemnation are announced because something greater has come, even than what came to the Ninevites in Jonah's day. I want to read these verses again for you because they're really important for us to grasp this. Verse 41 of Matthew 12. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment. Standing up there, what that means is that it's a legal term. It's something that, it means this is what a witness comes to do. They stand up in the court of law. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation Jesus is speaking to and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. And then a second illustration. The queen of the south, this is the queen of Sheba, as we often refer to her, she will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. So I acknowledge that the words of judgment and condemnation are among the most despised words in our culture today. To speak about judgment, to speak about condemnation, these are words that shut down a conversation more quickly than anything else in our day. And yet here they are in the Bible without shame and without apology. And if we are people of the Word, then we need to receive them for precisely what they are. I found it interesting this week, and a number of people have been sharing with me about some of the trouble that Calvary Baptist Church in Oshawa has experienced this week because of a member of their congregation who was not living according to the lifestyle that they believe to be biblically grounded and that they've covenanted together to live. So this member of their church was put out, and now there's a whole community out there that is angry with the church and so defiant of the church because of their judgment and condemnation. How that they are bigoted and, you know, they come from this, you know, uneducated and just this so prejudicial background. And, you got to know those kind of people, you just can't expect more from. It's hard to imagine a more judgmental condemnation coming against those who are said to be judgmental and condemning. It's not a matter of condemning or not. It's a matter of what is true and what is not. It's a matter of whether we're prepared in the heart to repent at the word of God or to force our own way in rebellion against God. We'd better listen closely when the Bible says repentance is required. Here, with regard to the Ninevites, we must understand there was remarkable repentance. We're told, actually, Jonah is celebrated as one of the greatest prophets because he preached the message and the whole city, 120,000 people, quickly repented and sought the grace of God. Remember, Nineveh was a city that was horrifyingly bloody with regard to violence and how it treated outsiders. One would expect only the most terrifying death for Jonah, who is going to deliver this message. But contrary to all expectations, the entire city responds in repentance on the basis of the evidence provided by Jonah. And Jesus says, "Now among you stands one who is greater than Jonah." And then to that story, Jesus adds the story of the renown of Solomon's wisdom. Solomon, of course, receiving the wisdom from God, governing out of that wisdom, and understanding so much of life and good rule and also good life, so much so that his reputation goes out into all the world. And the Queen of Sheba, a Gentile who should have no interest but sees what is going on in Israel, she comes from a great distance and she learns to praise God because of the evident blessing of God upon Solomon in both wisdom and wealth. She's just overwhelmed by the evidence, and she repents and praises God. Jesus contrasts the Gentiles' belief, their readiness to believe, with Jewish unbelief. The Jews had much more evidence. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law had much more evidence than the Gentiles, yet the Gentiles believe while the Jews do not. Do you know that's a theme that is repeated quite often in the New Testament? Those who ought to have known better, they reject. And those from whom we could not expect faith, well, their hearts are open and they're ready to repent and they receive. Though the Jews had far more evidence and opportunity, they refused to repent and believe. Therefore, in the judgment, the Gentiles who did believe will rise up and testify against them. That's a frightening scene. They will rise up and testify against those who will not repent and pronounce their condemnation. So what does all of this come to? Well, I believe this is the question for me, and this is the question for you. Who's going to rise up in the judgment and say, there was all kinds of evidence for you because there was all kinds of evidence for us and we believed and you would not. We repented and you would not. In fact, you might have had more evidence. Look where you are here in Canada, in a land that people have given themselves for in order that we would have freedom for pursuit of knowledge of God, freedom to pursue peace in our own ways. You're in this land, and you're in this place. You're in the context where you hear the word of God. You have far more evidence than so many But there will be those who rise up against those who will not repent. The day of judgment is coming. So how will it go with you? There's a moment when the story of the prophet touches home and we realize it's us. We're the ones to whom the story is directed. Repentance is demanded of us. For those of you who have yet to believe, I want to say this to you. Check your heart. Check your heart. Could it be that what this passage is saying is actually true of you, that your unbelief is not a matter of there being insufficient evidence, but it's actually a matter of your unwillingness to believe the abundance of evidence that exists? Could it be? I once had a teenager tell me that he wouldn't believe even if God himself showed up right in front of him. He wouldn't believe. Because he would rather believe that somebody had tricked him with mirrors somehow, some kind of magic trick, some optical illusion that made it seem like God appeared to him and seemed like God spoke to him, or somebody had slipped a drug into him and he was hallucinating this. He'd rather believe that than actually believe that God would show up and speak to him. Didn't matter what evidence there was, he would not believe. You see, that's the problem. It's hearts that are hardened, wicked, and adulterous. And the only way out is repentance. I like the way it's written here in this quote. No miracle will ever be sufficient to engender faith within those who love their sin and refuse to turn to God. People are being insincere when they say they will believe if they see a miracle. For there is plenty of evidence of the truth of Jesus in the accounts of his resurrection, and the spread of the gospel, and the lives and societies changed by obedience to his message. There's plenty of evidence. That's not the issue. The issue is, will you humble yourself and repent? For those who believe, I want to say a word to you as well. I want to say this to you. Check your heart. You need to check your heart as well, because that same lingering effect is there. It's not required that you believe just that there is ample evidence, but that you believe every word that God has spoken, every word. That you take it to heart, that you revere it, and that you live according to it. That's what's required of you. That's what's required of me. Don't be among those who are slow of heart to believe. Faith is the response. Here's another way of saying it. To know God, you must desire God. You need to desire him with all your heart. You need to yearn for God in order to know him. You see, knowledge and desire go together. We've been fooled by our modern culture to think that somehow knowledge, what goes on in our sort of cognitive faculties, is different from what goes on in our hearts. But the Bible says, no, what goes on in your heart, that's what opens up your mind to see things as they truly are. To know God, you have to desire him. Knowledge and desire go together. That's why the greatest commandment in all of the Bible is to love God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. I mean, with all that you are, love God. And that's how you know God. And that's how you serve God. Someone has put it this way. J.K.A. Smith has put it this way. I like the way he's described it. Described our discipleship, following Christ. What is it? He says, discipleship, we may say, is a way to curate your heart, to care for your heart, to be attentive to and intentional about what you love. Jesus' command to follow him is a command to align our loves and longings with his. To want what God wants. To desire what God desires. To hunger and thirst after God and crave a world where God is all in all. It's to love God with all that we are. Jesus says, Jonah is an incredible sign. And all of the wonderful displays of the miraculous power of God in Jesus, those are wonderful signs, but no greater sign than this. No greater sign will be given. The matter is not a lack of evidence. The matter is A heart that is cold and stony and needs to be replaced with a heart of flesh. That comes through repentance. May God give us grace, true grace. For grace that will allow us to repent of our sins and have a wholehearted love for the one who is greater even than Jonah. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Oh, for grace to trust him more. I pray that's where you are today. That's what you yearn for in your heart, because God is so near those who humble themselves and repent and take a low place before God. God pours in his grace. May today be that day when you see his grace and know it. Let's pray together. Father, it is astounding to us the way you have brought your word together. And what you have intended long ago, even in the life of one named Jonah, and how it comes to its fullness in Jesus Christ. This is astounding to us. This could only be you, Lord God. And it's right for us to bow before you. Help us to receive the full significance of what you present to us here. Help us to see what you ask of us. Childlike faith, that we might trust, that we might be cleansed, and that we might be made yours. Lord, we need your work in our lives. We plead for your grace. We ask that you would build up faith within us. We pray that we might be those who believe every word that you have spoken, who live by every word that you have spoken. May we announce it bold and free, not fearful, not swayed by popular opinion, but God, may we be those who speak forward the truth of your word, because it's gold, it's life, it's everlasting truth. Have your perfect way with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.